Very good morning and welcome to you, dear friends and young people, and especially to you, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to see so many of you safely returned from their travels. We look forward to our exhortation then today through our brother Des Manser, who's with us, and as already indicated, his theme is going to be around the Lord is my rock and strong salvation. And he's asked us to take a reading to introduce his exhortation today, which we're going to read for us Psalm number 62. Looking forward then to the words of exhortation from our brother Des to prepare us as we are considering to partake the emblems before us. Brother Des.
Well, thank you, Brother Ralph, and good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Brother Ralph has suggested, we're going to be talking about our God as a rock. This was obviously a very fond theme in David's mind. And he wrote several psalms containing these words, which we just read. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be greatly moved. Then he repeats it in verse 6. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defence. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength and my refuge, as in God. Now, he's a man who obviously all through his life has seen his God as trustworthy, a refuge. Often he calls him a fortress, a defence, and immovable and unchangeable. And so we want to follow this theme a little bit this morning. In a changing world, and sometimes even a changing ecclesial world, we want to see the immovability, the steadfastness of our God. He changes not. It's an elementary thing to understand through the Word of God. Now, we don't know the time of his life when he wrote this psalm. The next psalm, of course, has a notation, Psalm 63, which is also in today's reading, when he was in the wilderness of Judah, fleeing, obviously, from Saul. And he wrote several psalms where we can track them from the inscription or superscription, subscription sometimes, Cave of Adullam, Wilderness of Judea, En-Gedi, that we haven't got the certainty about 62 except that it follows exactly the same theme. And when we go to 2 Samuel 22, which is written when David has been delivered from all his enemies, from Saul and from the enemies around about him when he took the throne, we see this theme. So we know right to near the end of his life, or at least after he's established on the throne, he still has this concept of God as being totally dependable, trustworthy, immovable, never changes, and has been with him all his life since he slew Goliath with a stone. And this faith, this love, this dependency upon God has grown and grown. When he put that little stone, that smooth pebble in that sling and floored that giant, that was the start of a concept in David's mind. So that now we have him as a huge precipice towering like an enormous cliff or a great huge rock which you can't move. This concept of David has grown with him. And here is in 2 Samuel 22. David spoke unto Yahweh the words of this song, and here's the clue. In the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in whom I will trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my saviour, and he saved me from violence. I will call on Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. So this is the sort of prototype. But by the way, this chapter is repeated verbatim as Psalm 18. We won't turn, we haven't got time. But if you read Psalm 18, it's exactly the same as 2 Samuel 22. And as I said, you can add to that Psalm 31, Psalm 71, and you see that David has this concept flowing right through his life, really, about the greatness of his God as a great rock to be rested on and be confident in his unchangeableness. So we want to learn how this applies to us today. If we haven't got a concept of God that is similar to David, we've misunderstood him. And where did this concept come from? Well, it came from the Song of Moses. David didn't invent this concept of God as a great rock. If we turn to Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, on the borders of the land, in the last month of his life. As we know, Deuteronomy is really one great speech from chapter 1 right to the end on the borders of the land. As Moses knew the time was come when he would soon depart, hand over to Joshua, and they would cross the Jordan and go in. Moses, of course, was prevented from going in, as we know. So chapter 32 of Deuteronomy starts this way. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. So we're first introduced to the fundamentals of our faith and our belief in God, doctrine, and the words of God, which are refreshing rain. The importance of doctrine to us as Christadelphians, brethren and sisters, we well know. We all have statements of faith. We have the fundamentals of the promises made to Abraham and David. We have the mortality of man, not the immortality of the soul. We have the idea of the kingdom of God on earth and not floating off to heavenly domains. These are fundamentals of our faith, unshakable, unmovable, from the time Brother Thomas extricated us from the errors of Christadelphian, of the Christendom around him. So, the next verse is, because I will publish the name of Yahweh, ascribe greatness unto God, he is the rock. His work is perfect, complete. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. But they, the people, have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation, which, of course, Paul quotes in Philippians 2, verse 15. And we live in a crooked and perverse generation. We're surrounded by a crooked and perverse generation. And there is God, our rock, unmovable, God of truth. But the correct translation is in the margin of that rather complicated passage there in verse 5. They are not his children. That is their blot. Israel was marred. They were deformed by a deformity, a blot, because they did not live, they did not exhibit the qualities of the rock-like God that had called them out of Egypt. So David, of course, took that idea up. Now, a rock has, I mean, when God compares himself to an inanimate thing who's everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, a living God who can give us salvation and immortality, why is the symbol of a rock? Well, a rock actually has qualities. First of all, particularly if you stand in the New Zealand Alps or Switzerland or even parts of Australia, they evoke awe. You just shrink. Brother Paul Creswell and I, when we were a bit younger, did two great walks in the New Zealand Alps, the Milford Track and the Rootburn Walk, 3 and 4 days. And there were times in that walk where you'd just be absolutely stunned by the sheer awesomeness and magnitude of the mountains. And you shrunk. One stage at the Hollyford Valley, an aeroplane went below us. It was actually low us landing on a lake, and it looked like a little insect. we are reduced in our importance and size when we stand beside a towering rock. And in fact, there are two words used in the Old Testament for a rock. One is Zur and one is Sila. Zur means more a great boulder rock, and Sila is a cliff, a towering elevated precipice. And they're used, we haven't got time to track this through, but they're used interchangeably of God. You can't say one is to the exclusion of the other. One perhaps shows more about the solidarity of God, and the other, the Selah, the heaven-reaching, awesome splendour of his elevation compared with us. But Israel came to two rocks, didn't they? Now, we haven't got time to turn this up either, but in Exodus 17, you know, they were complaining to Moses. And Moses said, take Aaron's rod, take Aaron and the elders of Israel and smite the rock. And of course, living waters came out of there. And in Psalm 78, don't think this was some little trickle that came out of the rock where they got their saucepans and their kettles and went up and like a tap. Psalm 78 said it went out like rivers flowing out. And I believe that water was available to them from time to time where they camped right through the Sinai wilderness. It was an enormous outpouring of water. When they came to the end of the journeys, they complained again at Meribah, didn't they, at Kadesh. And this time, Moses was told to go to the rock and speak to the rock. Don't smite it, don't hit it. Speak to the rock. And the water flowed out again to the faithless people of Israel. Now, fortunately, we've got a comment by the Apostle Paul to explain all this to us. And he's going to tell us something in 1 Corinthians 10. I think you know this quotation, but we'll go over to it because it speaks about those two rocks. The first rock, by the way, which was smitten, is the word Zur, a big rock. And the second rock, which later on at the end of the wilderness wandering, is Selah, more a precipice, a cliff. So we go to 1 Corinthians 10. Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat, the manna, which God provided, and did eat, drink the same spiritual drink. So it wasn't just water, it had a spiritual lesson. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, a rock didn't follow them literally through the wilderness, but they came to a rock coming out of Egypt, and at the end of 40 years they came to another rock. The first rock was smitten to give water, and with a rod, which of course had previously changed into a serpent. And the second one was appealed to, and out came the water again. That rock, says Paul, represented Christ, and so did the water. Christ was only smitten once, brothers and sisters. We remember his death and resurrection today. And that was for our sakes, that we might have forgiveness of sins and he might rise from the dead. Don't hit him twice. Don't try and smite him twice. We appeal to him now. And we appeal to him that our sins might be forgiven, and to the Father through him, of course. So these things, says Paul in verse 6, were types. The word, you see it in the margin, figures or types, to the end that we would not lust after evil things as they did. So rocks have great spiritual significance, and the two rocks in the wilderness really show God's plan and purpose in Christ, smitten to bring forth water of life, and then finally to be our mediator, that we might have forgiveness of sins. Now, Jesus referred to the everlasting water which he was able to give, didn't he, on several occasions. We've only got time to have a brief glimpse at one. The rock was represented Christ. Now, here is Christ, and he's sitting on a well in Samaria, isn't he? And this woman comes to him. See, this is spiritual water from the spiritual rock. Here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in his God. He's God's son. And this woman comes. We haven't got time to go through the whole thing. But we know her life was, frankly, a mess. She was immoral. She was a Samaritan who Jesus said, "You don't know what you believe. You're totally messed up." We know what we believe, because salvation is of the Jews. Not because he was a Jew, but because of the promises made to Abraham and David and the kingdom. We know what we believe, woman. And he spoke to her. And of course, he brought her down to earth with a question, because she was saying, you better, let's go to the verse. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked of him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with and the well is deep. From whence have you got living water? You're greater than our father Jacob." So she's going round and round in her Samaritan confused mind. And Jesus brings her right down to earth. As coming to Jesus sometimes brings us down to earth. "Go and get your husband." "My husband?" "Yes, go and get your husband." "I have no husband, Lord." "That's right," Jesus says. "You've had five, and the man you're living with now is not your husband." "In that," says Jesus, "you said well, and you said truly." You know, God loves honest people, you know. That woman's life was a mess, but she was honest. "I have no husband, Lord." And Jesus said, "You've answered well, and you've answered truly." And the end of this story, of course, is that the woman drops a bucket at the well and races off to the village to tell them all about Jesus. Imagine, she's going to the fair because she's thirsty and needs water. And she forgets she's thirsty, leaves the bucket there. Jesus had sent the disciples in to buy bread, and when they come back, "Lord, have you already eaten? Why are you not hungry?" "You've got meat that I've got meat that you don't know anything about." Here's a case of Jesus supplying living water, which changed that woman's life. And even Jesus, you know, you think of Jesus, he's so sensitive a man, he knows our weakness, that he forgot he was hungry. The disciples come back with the bread. He doesn't eat, Lord. And it says that the disciples thought he might have already been eating. This is the power of the living waters, which came originally from that rock in the wilderness, which was a type of the Lord's work. Now, the ecclesia is built upon a rock, isn't it? That's why, by and large, we use the same statement of faith. People say, "Oh, BASF, that's a foundation, that's a rock. That saved a lot of ecclesias from ecclesial trouble, I can tell you." So when we go to Matthew 16, we see Jesus talking to Peter. And these things are stories, of course, you all know, but let's just concentrate on the rock side of them today. Matthew 16. Of course, this is just after the Transfiguration, and they're up in the borders of Caesarea Philippi. And in verse 13 of Matthew 16, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, but people had said that before. Don't think this is the first time it's been said, but in this context, it was different. He'd seen him translated up on that mount. He writes in his epistle later on, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty up there in the mount. We saw him in kingdom glory. Therefore, we have not followed cunningly devised fables." In that context, that confession, Jesus seized. Said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you." That complete comprehension. "But my Father which is in heaven. And I say to you, Peter," your name's Peter. And of course, Peter's name originally was Petros, which means a small stone. Small stone. And Petra, which is the feminine form in the Greek, is a mass of rock, big rock. And the Ecclesia is the bride of Christ, and it's interesting, it's feminine there. "Peter, your name's Petros, a small stone, but I'm going to change you into a huge boulder that can't be moved. That's what I'm going to do you, Peter. And the gates upon this rock," that rock, of course the Pope says that it's the papacy in the Catholic Church, and their insignia is the two keys, you know. Well, of course, the two keys were used by Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 to the Jews, when he preached the gospel the first time after the resurrection, and then the first Gentile convert in chapter 10 of Acts when he preached to Cornelius. So Peter did use those two keys. "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And the gates," in verse 18, "of the grave will not prevail against it." And of course, the gates of the grave did not prevail against the gospel as it went out in the name of the resurrected Jesus. When we go to Acts 2, at the end of the speech of Peter, here's the rock upon which the first century ecclesia was built. "On that rock, Peter, your name, I'll change you into a rock. Not a small pebble, a rock. And you'll preach the gospel of the kingdom. And that will be a stone which cannot be moved." And here it is in verse 41. "They gladly received his word and were baptized. And Peter went to Cornelius, a good man, prayed to God always, gave alms, knew that hope was in the Jewish nation. He knew all those things, but he lacked baptism. These are the foundation rocks upon which the gospel rests. And here it is. When they received his word, they were baptized. And they continued in verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers." They are the foundations of our ecclesial life, aren't they? Isn't that what we're doing this morning? Who wants to move the foundations, brothers and sisters? Who wants to move and have alternative views and alternative progressive modernistic and postmodernistic ideas introduced into our community? Who wants that? The ecclesia is a rock. Our statement of faith is a rock. And we need to heed the words of the Lord. "On this rock I will build my ecclesia." Now, we are individually rocks, and we build our life upon rocks. I'll just illustrate this in two examples before we close. Now, the first example is so simple, brothers and sisters. Our Sunday school teachers, the children sing it in Sunday school. "The wise man built his house upon a rock." Now, we know that's in the Discourse on the Mount, but I'm going to turn to Luke 6 because Jesus preached it again later on, not the same incident. One was on a plain, the plain, and one was in the mountain. But it was the same words except for two words difference. and are very important words. Let's go to Luke 6. Every word in Scripture is important, even two of them. Luke 6 and verse 48. Well, verse 47. Whoever comes to see and hear my sayings, here's the word of God again, and doeth them, here is performance of what we learn and hear, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man who built a house, and here's the two words you won't find in Matthew, and digged deep, and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood rose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. He that heareth and doeth not is like a man without a foundation, built a house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now the difference was, when you go to Matthew's Gospel, it doesn't mention dig deep, he just said they man built on sand, a man built on the rock. You see, they're in the same proximity because the same flood and the same rain which beat down upon that house affects both houses. So it's got to be, one must have been over there and the other one here. So they weren't miles away or in different times. They were basically almost next door to each other, except one man digged down through the sand and the earth till he struck rock. And he built upon the rock. That's what we need to do, brothers and sisters. Keep building upon rocks, not sand. And of course, we've already seen from the Lord that it's the Word of God. Absorb as much of the Word of God as we can. Make a pledge that in 2019 we're all going to pay more attention to the Word, to read the Bible constantly. Try and do your readings. I know you've got to get kids off to school, and I know study and university and all these things, and I've been through all that myself, but do something, just get up half an hour earlier to do part of the readings at least. Just have something in your diet of the Word of God. Try to get the Bible class, because Bible class is where you learn, where you drink the water of everlasting life and build your life upon the rock. You know, the much admired and wonderful brother Harry Tennant once gave a talk, and I listened to it on an old tape, and he said this: you don't gauge the strength of an ecclesia by the attendance on Sunday morning, because that is a commandment. Do this in memory of me. We've got a roll keeper over there that ticks your attendance at the morning meeting. He said the strength of an ecclesia is who turns up for the Bible class on Wednesday. Because those brothers and sisters have a thirst for the Word of God and want to know more about it. And I agree with Brother Harry. I think that, and look, it applies to my ecclesia too. If you take an ecclesia of over 200 odd people like mine, you know, our attendance of Bible class is about 50 or so, 60. So I'm not picking on Hyde Park. It's something that's across the ecclesial world. Otherwise, Brother Harry Tennant wouldn't have mentioned. And that talk was given about 25, 30 years ago. And the world's made more intrusions into our worldwide community today than in the days when Brother Harry was at his talk. Read the Bible, try and get the Bible class, and you'll be building your life upon a rock. And you'll be like David. It's my fortress, my refuge, my high tower. I shall not be moved. And you'll come to the end of your life in the kingdom, or when Christ comes, and you'll be so glad, like David, looking back, that I've been delivered from all my enemies. God has been good to me. I've lived a life where I've served my God, and he's rewarded me. A wonderful thing to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So finally, we're just going to go and have a look at Peter himself, and how he writes in his epistle many, many years later, after Jesus had said, upon that confession, Peter, I'll build my ecclesia. So we go to 1 Peter 2. And he tells us we can be stones, living stones in a building. Now, these stones, you see, of course, there's other fabrications and all sorts of things today, but basically, through history, you've had to hew stones out of a rock, building blocks out of rocks. And this is what Peter's talking about. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil things, as newborn babes, here it goes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you haven't tasted it, you won't appreciate it, brothers and sisters. But taste, says Paul, that the Lord is good. Absorb his words. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, that's Jesus Christ our Lord. But you also, as living stones, so there's Jesus Christ, the chief stone, and we are stones, cut out of the great rock, who build up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, it also is said in Scripture, contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or as it means, put to shame. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same has become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. So, depending on attitude, Jesus can become a rock of offence that we trip over because we haven't appreciated that we ourselves are stones cut out of the great rock of God, of which Jesus Christ, of course, was the living stone. But that can be a stumbling block. And it will be a stumbling block at the judgment seat if we're rejected. We'll realise we have not attended to what Jesus wants us to do in our daily living. And we've missed out on the opportunity. And he has become a stumbling block. Imagine, like in the words of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, but Lord, Lord, we did these great things for you and we did this for you, Lord. Apart from me, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. Those people have stumbled over the very rock which was supposed to save them because they've neglected to rest upon him, to love the Father through him and to follow his life and get to a stage where we so admire what the Lord has done. As we take the emblems this morning, just think of what that man did for us, what he endured. We should love him. We should be so grateful for what he's done. So, brothers and sisters, we want to be there when a little stone cut out of a great mountain without hands strikes the kingdoms of men, grinds them to powder, and replaces them with the kingdom of God, which will fill the whole earth. That's what we want to be. That's where we want to be when Jesus comes. In conclusion, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and the last verse. This is perhaps a slogan for the year 2019 as we embark through the rest of this year. How long we've got, we don't know. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.